Well, I hope everyone had a good Thanksgiving. I know I did. Got to see some friends and some family that I haven't seen in a while. That's pretty typical for holidays such as this. And Linda had actually come up to me and just thanked me for some of the things that I had said last Wednesday night when some of us met here to just go over some of the things that God's been doing in our lives. And I wanted to also say that I was very happy to hear of some of the things that God's doing in the lives of some of the Hopers here at this church, and it's just great to see what God is doing, and that you'd be willing to share those things with us. That's really what a family becomes. As some of you know, I coach track and field, the technical events of shot put, discus, and javelin, throwing events, and the kids I work with are range from 8 to 18, and the technical events are sometimes very difficult to work with when you're talking about young kids because their bodies are so young. They're not very mature in terms of their strength and their abilities. Their coordination is bad. But they really want to do well. They want to do it right. And so they're trying, and they want to get it perfect. They want to do it just right. Maybe it's because they want to hear someone say, hey, that was a great job. That was perfect. I've actually been, blamed, if you will, for when I say something about a kid, I say, hey, that was good. And they're like, oh, only good, huh? Because they know I don't just throw out perfect or that was excellent. And they say, oh, that was okay. But to me, okay is good for them. It's really good for them because, like I said, their development is in such a place where they're not going to be that good at it, ultimately. But they're still striving for that sense of perfection. Well, I want to take that concept of perfection from a biomechanical standpoint and let's bring it into the spiritual. Let me have you look real quickly at Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Jeremy's going to put that up. I read from the New American Standard Bible, but that's the NIV there. It says this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." Be holy just as I am holy. God is calling us to be just like Him. And what does that mean? He's calling us to be perfect. This is the first time we see this command to be holy just as God is holy. And as Carl had mentioned to us last week, anytime you see things show up multiple times in Scripture, you see that there's a great importance associated with them. Well, this is no different. This concept of be holy just as I am holy shows up many times throughout Scripture. One of the most often quoted scriptures in the New Testament of the Old. Be holy just as I am holy. He's calling us to be perfect the way He is. Of course, we know that that's not going to happen here on this side of life. We know that we cannot be perfect. This fall, we've been studying one of the heroes of the Bible, David, a man that we tend to put up on a pedestal and say, wow, here's one of the pillars of faith that we can emulate. But much like Steve mentioned at the beginning of this series, we're not looking at the wonderful things necessarily that David had done. We're looking at the darker side. We're seeing the elements of his life where he, David, was imperfect. David was known as a man after God's own heart. That's a high standard. God himself, through a prophet, says that. He is a man after my own heart. And yet we see that he's imperfect. That may seem overwhelming to us when we look to emulate somebody. And here was this hero of the Bible, and yet we know that he's imperfect. So where are we in our study, this series, right now? Well, Tim spoke to us last week about David taking credit for the size of the Hebrew army, 1.3 million members of this army, and David saying, wow, that's a lot of men. But then he realized that taking credit was his sin because he realized it wasn't him who had created the army, but it was God who created the army, and God created the army for his own purposes. And so when he realized he was convicted of his sin, God gave him a choice of what punishment, what consequences he was to experience. And David chose a plague. And so he saw the effects of this plague happening. 70,000 people died. The consequences of sin. And that was David's responsibility. And so we pick it up in seeing David's response in verses 18 through 25 of 2 Samuel chapter 24. It says this: "So Gad came to David that day and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite.' And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arauna went down and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arauna said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people.' And Arauna said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arauna gives to the king.' And Arauna said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' However, the king said to Arauna, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel." Before we go and unpack that, let me take a moment to pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are and what it is you're doing in our lives. I want to thank you for this season and holiday of Thanksgiving when we can look and see what it is that you have done for us. I thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. I pray that the words that I would say today would not be mine, but rather they would be yours, Lord. That anything that I would say today would be quickly forgotten, but anything that is from you, Lord, would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that we might look more like your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we started the series, and Steve was telling us about how David had to deal with a famine that was the consequence of sin, again, from Saul. But what he alluded to was the fact that David maybe could have approached God a little sooner in trying to figure out how to deal with this famine, or that maybe in trying to develop a strategy to deal with it, he could have sought God out, what God's strategy was. So we see the imperfect David as he dealt with something. Then George talked to us about David being involved in a battle. And quite frankly, it may have been a bad choice for David to get involved in the battle because he was older in his years. He put himself at risk. His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And he needed Abishai to come in and rescue him. But of course, we know that it was God who did that from being killed by a Philistine. So maybe a bad choice is what we see in this imperfect man. We come forward a little bit, and you'll remember the story of David making an offhanded remark around his mighty men about wanting water from a particular well that was in the middle of an encampment of Philistines at that particular moment. Three of his mighty men went to that water to get that well, or went to that well to get that water. He put their lives at risk without realizing it. He has to be more careful with what he's saying. Another mistake. And then again, we see here David taking credit for God's work. Another aspect of his imperfection. This was a regional superpower at the time. No one could stand up against the Jewish army. We see examples of David's imperfection, and typically we can relate, can we not? Because we know that we're not perfect. And we feel good about the fact that here's one of the heroes of the Bible who we can see is not perfect as well. But there's a difference, I think, between David and I know myself as it pertains to my understanding of sin and the severity of it. And I want to take you to Psalm 51. And I'm going to read the whole thing. Some of you are very familiar with it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. That seems to be a man who understands the severity of his sin, the consequences. That was penned when he was convicted of his sin against Uriah the Hittite, having him killed to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. That is a deep, profound sense of understanding his sin. Are we there? Do we have an understanding as deep as that of what our sin does to us and to other people? It's a hard thing to feel good about, certainly, because we don't like to feel like we're like that, that we're so deep in our sin. That's not really my attitude, not yet. My hope is to get to that point. Who wants to go to brokenness? But that's where we need to be broken. Now we see David's conviction in verse 17 of our 2 Samuel passage. He says, "Then David spoke to the Lord when the angel saw who was striking down the people and said, 'Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let thy hand be against me and against my father's house.'" We see him understanding the consequences, the ramifications of his sin to the people here. 70,000 people died at the hand of this angel because of his sin. Now, I saw three elements in David's seeking of reconciliation with God in this passage, 18 through 25. The first element is God is accepting David's plea. God is accepting his plea, but what's important to note is it's all predicated on the fact that David is actually making a plea to God. It has to start that way. David recognizes that he's walking down a path that he shouldn't be walking down. He stops, but more than stops, he turns around and seeks God and calls out to him to go back in the other direction, to go back in the path of righteousness. God accepts his plea. God knew that David got it. He knew that David understood, because he says, "It's my sin, not these people. I have sinned. Burn your anger against me." And even though it was David's sin, God was showing mercy in accepting a substitute. In this case, it's an ox. He was willing to accept an ox as a substitute, because really, the only substitute should have been David. Fine. If it's your sin, you're going to die. But God was showing his mercy in helping him understand that something has to die. as restitution, as reconciliation with me. And I want to look at that real quick, that idea of what of that substitution, that reconciliation substitute. And I'll take you to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. I'm actually going to read this from the NIV because it was a little bit more understandable, because there's dialogue inside of dialogue. And it says this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.'" You hear that from Psalm 51. Verse 7, "Then he said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.' First," he said, this is the writer of Hebrews, "sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first to establish the second." Christ set aside the substitute of animal sacrifice to then set the second, himself as the sacrifice. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. 'Be holy, for I am holy,' happens through Jesus Christ." Do we get it? I think David was getting it, understanding that aspect. That's the first element. The second element is that the issue of reconciliation cost David, in this case, more than a blood sacrifice. It cost him money. Now, as king, it didn't cost a lot of money necessarily, but it cost him money. And actually, it almost cost another man his entire livelihood. In this case, that would be Arouvna. David himself went to negotiate the deal with Arouvna, which is something kings did not do. If he wanted to negotiate something with another man, he would either send someone as an ambassador for himself to negotiate the deal, or he would have the person brought to him at the palace. But he himself would not go. In this case, David himself went. This is an act and a sign of humility. This is what made David worth following. Arouvna, for his part, was willing to give everything to David. David came, he saw him, he said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I'm going to buy your threshing floor from you." He said, "No, your money's no good here. You can have the floor. In fact, you can have the ox, you can have his yoke. You got the fire, you got the place, you got the animal. It's yours." David said, "No. I'm not going to take something that isn't mine to sacrifice. I'm going to buy it, make it mine, so that it's my sacrifice." Arouvna was willing to offer more than was required. David was willing to pay for more than was required. Actually, 1 Chronicles has this story as well, and it goes on to say that he paid 600 shekels of silver for the whole of the land that this threshing floor was on. What's interesting, there's three interesting things about this particular piece of land. Is one, this is where God required Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. The second interesting thing is this is the land where the temple was built under Solomon's reign for sacrifices to be made to God, who was in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the third interesting part about this piece of land, this is where Christ was crucified. Some powerful land right here. Another interesting thing of note in this regard is that Eruvna wasn't even Jewish. He was a Jebusite. He was a Jebusite. He wasn't even Jew. And here he is bowing down before David and saying, "May you find favor in sight of your God." As I read this, I thought, this to me is a picture of the plan of redemption that God has for everyone, not just the Jewish people, not just his priestly nation, for everyone. It's available to everyone. So the three elements of reconciliation, as we see here, is God was willing to accept David's plea. It cost David more than just the blood. And then the final element here is the fact of just atonement. Atonement itself. Again, it happens only through an approved substitute. An approved substitute. God did not want the animals, but he approved of them at this time. David offered more than an atonement sacrifice, the burnt offering. He also offered a peace offering as well. And what's important to note about that is the peace offering, first, David had to humble himself. He had to humble himself to be able to give a peace offering. Because he realized it was no longer he who made the army, but it was God who created that army. Born out of that humility in this peace offering, it was an act of worship. This peace offering was an act of worship to God for what God has done. Not just in creating the army, but in what he has done in David's heart. The title of the sermon today is Giving God What Costs Us the Most. So my question is, what is that? What is it that costs us the most? Is it the land and our livelihood like it was for Eruvna? Now, do we own a house or is it our careers, our upward mobility? Is it animal sacrifices? Hopefully you're not engaging in animal sacrifices. I can't speak for you. I know I'm not allowed to because the apartment complex frowns on that. But here's a 2009 version of animal sacrifices that people are asked to give up. You're familiar with Lent, the 40 days or so between Ash Wednesday and Easter, where people are required, basically, to give something up. Well, if you've celebrated that in the past, or if you do that now, or you've never done it, but the question is, what would you be willing to give up? What thing would you be willing to give up? What would you be willing to sacrifice? Maybe it's just money, shekels of silver in this case. Maybe it's money that you need to give up. We look at our portfolios and say, well, look what I've amassed. Well, let me submit this idea to you, that the thing that costs us the most is us. Who do you think you really are? Do you think of yourself a little more highly than you think you should? We like to compare ourselves to other people. Sometimes it just makes us feel good. Well, I'm better than this guy, I'm better than that guy, I'm better than that person over there. And there might be a few people that are, you know, I can admit that are better than me at whatever it is. Spirituality, business, school, whatever. But we like to say, well, I'm not as bad as certainly the murderer. I don't steal things from people. I don't rob people. I don't hurt people. Okay? Fair enough. Good. I'm glad to hear that. But let me say this. Your sin separates you from God just as much as anyone else's sin separates them from God. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's a complete separation. Your sin separates you from God just as much as anyone else's sin separates them from God. That's a harsh reality to hear. and to sense. But that is the reality. So when we compare ourselves, how about comparing ourselves to God? Because he's really the only one that counts. But we know we fall short because we're not perfect. And what do we do to be reconciled to that fact? To be reconciled to that fact, we go to the cross and the empty grave. We recognize that we were traveling down the road in the wrong direction and we stop. But we more than stop, we turn around and we say, I want to follow you, Lord. And I'm putting my faith in the fact that you died on the cross, the death I deserved. You died for me. The pain, the iniquity, the suffering, the fear, the anguish, you bore that for me. You were my substitute. And you were buried in the ground. But thanks be to God that you were raised from the ground, leaving all that pain and suffering behind in the grave. That I no longer have to feel that. And it's no longer counted against me. That your son Jesus was raised in purity. Your son Jesus was raised in righteousness. Your son Jesus was raised in perfection. And I can believe on that perfection. And you see me through him because of that faith. In that transaction. Who did David think he was? Well, at the beginning of this story, he thought he was the one who put this whole army together, but only to realize that he wasn't that man. The heart of the reason why David is known as a man after God's own heart is humility. It's humility. And we see the result of that in verse 25. God's response. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty. Because of David's humility, not because of an animal sacrifice, but because David was willing to humble himself and seek that reconciliation through that sacrifice. I would say that everything that we have learned this series about David and his life can't possibly happen without humility. When we look at keeping our promises to God, it happens through humility. When we are being rescued by God, we need to be humble. When we seek God as our refuge, we must be humble because we need to know that we need refuge. When we are abiding in God, we need to be humble. To be strengthened by God, to be able to call on him for his strength, we must be humble. In getting right with God, we must be humble so that we stop in one direction, the wrong direction, so that we can turn around. To serve God for his glory, we must be humble because we're either serving God for ourselves or we're not really serving God at all. And then finally, last week we talked, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about counting on God. To be able to count on God, we must be humble to see him working in our lives and to know that he would be there for us. We have a great example of this issue of humility coming up. It's called Christmas. The birth of our Savior through a violent action of birth. Coming into the world as a completely helpless baby. Our God, the God who created this universe, came to us requiring our help in his early life. Nicodemus, you might remember, asked Jesus, what must a man do to gain heaven? And Jesus, of course, replied, to be born again, to which Nicodemus was quite confused to say, well, how can I get back into the womb? I'm a grown man. Jesus said, you're a knucklehead. That's not what I'm talking about. That's a paraphrase. I'm talking spiritually. I'm talking you must be born again spiritually. What is the attitude really that Christ had? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Picture him washing the disciples' feet. and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave up who he was almost for us to understand who he really was. He allowed himself to fall under the laws of physics, death itself. Our God allowed himself to be killed, and to be killed in a shameful way. Can we attain to perfection? Again, on this side of earth, on this side of life, no, we can't. But we are still called to perfection. Be holy as I am holy, declares the Lord. The only way that we could ever near perfection is through what costs us most, ourselves, through humility. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again so much for who you are, what it is you're doing in our lives. I pray that the message today of humility would be quickened into our hearts and minds, that we would leave this place changed, looking to find ways to be humble, to look more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.